Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask again that you would be merciful to us and grant to us your Holy Spirit to teach us afresh these words that are so familiar to many of us, that we might know them, that we might believe them, not merely because of the in our head, but because you've placed them in our heart to believe and to trust. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As we continue this month, just considering the great solas of the Reformation, last week we looked at Sola Scriptura, which was a great part of the Reformation struggle, that by what authority do we do what we do and believe what we believe. And the church, obviously, the Church of God has always taken the Bible very seriously. There is no one who can call themselves a Christian who does not acknowledge that the Bible is the source of God's knowledge and God's will. But what is not so clear is it alone. The Bible alone is sufficient for us knowing the will of God and how we might be made right with Him. And really, the time, as I highlighted a little bit last week, the time of the Reformation had been preceded by what was called a time of the Renaissance, where there was a recovery of a lot of the early languages of Greek and Hebrew. And there were, for the first time in quite some number of centuries, a new understanding of the of Greek and Hebrew, and their people reading Greek and Hebrew, the Bible in the Greek and Hebrew for the first time, no longer in a translation known as the Septuagint. I might say a little bit more about that later. But there's a freedom that comes when we believe in the Bible alone as our final authority in matters concerning God and salvation. And that freedom is that we are free from the teachings of men and the doctrines of men to force us to do and to be and to believe and to act in ways that God has not asked us. And I might say more of this on our at our Reformation Day gathering, but one of the great events in church history in the Reformation happened over the eating of sausage. In time, in terms of a man named Zwingli, in Switzerland. He actually was a student of Erasmus, for those of you know who he is. Erasmus had produced the Greek New Testament for us that was so used by Luther and Calvin and other men. Great work. But part of Zwingli's job was to have some priestly duties in the morning. He was a priest. And then the rest of the day he gave just reading his Greek New Testament. And started to find that there was all sorts of things he'd been taught to do and to believe as a Christian that aren't in the Greek New Testament. And so, as the story goes, there was the season of Lent, and they weren't to be eating meat on Fridays. Some of you remember that being the part of the religious practice of many in our own country. In fact, the reason why McDonald's serves a fish sandwich has to do with that. Some of you didn't know that, I bet. But anyway, Zwingli bought the sausage. He prepared the sausage. He cooked the sausage. He served the sausage on a Friday during Lent. And it was scandalous. But the reason he did was because nowhere in the New Testament does it say you cannot eat meat on Friday for religious purposes. There's freedom. Freedom of conscience to do what God has commanded and to refrain from what God has excluded, but not to be under the bondage of being taught what man has said is good or bad, right or wrong. But this morning we want to look at sola gratia, or by grace alone. Again, there is no one in the history of the church that falls within the church that does not teach the necessity of grace. There was a man, and you've heard his name. Most of you, if you're a regular attender, have heard his name, a man named Pelagius. And Pelagius has that unique position in the history of the church to have been condemned by more church councils over a longer period of time and on more continents than any other man in the history of Christendom. And basically what Pelagius taught, he was a fine man. He's a very moral man. He was a monk from England. And what his desire was to see people live godly lives. He had gone on a tour down to Rome, and he saw the corruption that was going in Rome. He was aghast. And he taught that the only grace you need is the Ten Commandments and the example of Jesus Christ. Well, the church has said, well, certainly the law of God and the example of Christ are great things, but we need more than that. And the church has universally condemned him as a heretic, saying, we need the saving, cleansing grace of God in order to be made right with God. But the question really came to is grace of God enough? And that's what we really want to look at this morning. How is a sinful person like you or me, a person who violates the law of God, a person who sins, the wages of sin is death, as we had read to us a little bit ago. The Bible tells us that God by no means will clear the guilty. How is a sinner such as you or me made right to stand in the holiness of God, the presence of a holy God? And what our text has reminded us is that it's not by the doing of the law. Paul says twice in this chapter, he says in verse 20, which we just read, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. And later, in verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Again, we must be very clear. Paul has, from chapter 1, verse 16, and maybe more specifically verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, been trying to demonstrate that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He says that right in our own passage in chapter 3, where he reminds us that there is no distinction between people, whether they male or female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free. Verse 23, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, as we also know from chapter 6. So really, in the first several chapters, he's just trying to show from Scripture alone that all of us are sinful people and as a result cannot stand in the presence of God. And again, the church has no argument on that. The church with one voice has said that if you a sinner standing before God will necessarily be condemned. And if you look inward into your life, what do you find? If you take an honest, hard look in your mind and in your heart, what do you find? You don't find perfect righteousness. You do not find the righteousness of God that the holiness of God expects. You find sin. And we've seen whether in the first three chapters, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you have the law by nature or the law by revelation, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then Paul argues in chapter 3, starting in verse 10 through 18, using primarily the Psalms, but some other passages, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. And he closes that with, there is no fear of God before them. So the church has always taught that there, because we are sinful, the reason why Jesus came was to take away our sin, and therefore we are in need of God's grace because we are all sinners. The question is, how do we get that grace And is that grace enough? Now, many of you who've been here over the years have heard me say this, that in the time of the Reformation, a very dominant teaching, and it is still around to this day in both Protestant and Catholic groups. From time to time, I hear people who even kind of claim to be of the Reformed tradition. I hear echoes of this. And what they will say is, yes, the grace of God is necessary, but really the way we get right with God is by doing what we're able to do. You might hear a Protestant say it this way. Well, you know, old brother or sister so-and-so, what they need to do is they need to get right with God. They need to get serious about God. They need to get dedicated to God. All right, but what is that saying? You got to go do something. In the Roman side of things, it would often be, you know, you've got to have the baptism. Baptism was a means of grace in which original sin would be removed. And so you would do the sacraments as the primary means and then works of penance when you mess up. So the dominant teaching, especially at the time of the Reformation, was simply this, that if a man or woman would do what was in him or her to do, whatever level of ability you had to do right things, God would not withhold grace from you. Now, some of this flowed from a bad translation. And those of you, again, who have heard me over the years say that translations matter. And it's not okay just to say, well, I like this translation because I enjoy reading this translation. There are good translations, and there are some really bad translations. But somewhere around 400 AD, as Greek as a language that most people in the West would have read falls into the background, Latin becomes the dominant language, and because of a man named Jerome, who gave us a translation known as the Vulgate, Christians started to do all their serious theological writings and the worship service was begun to be conducted in Latin. And so Latin words became the dominant way in which biblical truth was communicated. And when it comes to the word righteousness, the word was used, the Latin word is justificare. Justificare is simply the Latin word for justification. In fact, justificare is exactly where we get our English word justification. For those of you who remember your high school Latin, ficare is a Latin word to make, to do or to make. And you combine that with justus or just, is to make just, to make righteous. And so the idea of the Middle Ages was God would never declare an unrighteous person righteous. And we agree with them at one sense. That God is not just going to wink, wink, and pretend that your sin doesn't matter. But where they go wrong is that in justification, the Bible is not God justifying people who are already righteous. The gospel is about God bringing justification to people who are not righteous. People who are sinners. People who do not love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is where the gospel comes. It comes to address people who are not right with God, who could not be declared righteous. Because we see they're sinners. Well, this particular chapter, chapter 3 of Romans, unpacks a whole lot of things for us. In fact, one Bible expositor called this a very dense paragraph. Dense as in full, packed with things. And in this passage, you're going to find the echoes of the doctrines of by Christ alone, by faith alone, but this morning we want to look at by grace alone. So having told us that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, in other words, what Paul has been arguing for the better part of three chapters is whatever the law does, The law has no ability to make you stand before God right with God. The doing of the law, the keeping of the law, the practicing of the law, you can never do it in such a way as for God to say to you, you are holy and blessed and righteous and just. Come, be in my presence. The message that we know from the Bible is God is holy, and in him there is no darkness. There is no sin. There is no shadows or shifting. God is God. He is holy, and he does not change. And in his presence, no sin can dwell. And so the law was given not to give us life. The law was given not to work in us salvation. The law was simply given to show us the righteousness that we must obtain up to, and we can't do it. It shows us how we fall short. Now, Paul goes on to argue that we're not getting rid of the law. The law is very important. It shows us the will of God. It shows us how we ought to live. And just because we claim to be saved in Christ doesn't mean we don't need to do the will of God. The law is great, but the primary purpose of the law, or the first use of the law, is to show us that there is no way that by doing the law we can be righteous in the sight of God. So Paul will argue in the book of Galatians that the law is actually a curse, because the law is relentless. The law never changes its beat. The law never changes its rhythm. The law never changes its timing. Sometimes I'm trying to memorize some of the Psalms out of our Psalter, and I'll listen to the app that I have on my phone, and and it's a digital app, and so it's got the music. It's coming at an extremely regular pace. And as I'm trying to learn the words, I'll hesitate. I got several words down, but then the fifth or sixth word, I hesitate just briefly. And then I can't get back on the rhyme, because the law of the metronome of the music is relentless. Boom, 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 boom. And one hesitation and you're gone. You're off. And the moral law of God is like that. It doesn't ever change. Like a relentless metronome. It gives you the beat. And just to break once is to be guilty of everything, as James tells us. To be guilty of one commandment is to break all of them. Which is why it's so silly. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, I'm trying to keep them, but if I break this one just this one time, well, that's okay, really, isn't it? No, to be guilty of one is to be guilty of all. That's the rhythm of the law. Therefore, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, what a great word. But now. The law shows us that no one will be justified in God's sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness that God wants to give, the righteousness that God requires, the righteousness that is necessary for us to be just in his sight is being made known. It's being manifested. Apart from the law, apart from the doing of the law, apart from the keeping of the law, the righteousness of God is being put on display and manifested for us, and it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. All that Paul means there is what he's about to say, the good news he's about to proclaim, is not new. You can go back to Genesis and find it in chapter 3, verse 15, where God has promised to say that I will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. You find it in Genesis chapter 15 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You'll find it in Daniel chapter 9. You'll find it in Jeremiah chapter 31. You'll find it all through the Old Testament. You'll find it in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110, as we were looking at this morning in Sunday school, or Psalm 130 that we'll sing later. It's all over the Old Testament. But this righteousness that God has for us, a righteousness that will justify us, It does not come from the doing of the law, but the law shows us our need, and the law and the prophets declare that that righteousness is obtainable. But how? Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This righteousness that will justify, the righteousness that will, where God will declare us to be just in His sight, is the righteousness that He alone can give. It's His righteousness, even the righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith. That righteousness is not achieved by doing, it's achieved by believing. As Luther would say at the Heidelberg Disputation, the law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe this, and everything is done already. Over in chapter 4, Paul will say that the law works wrath. What does that mean? Well, when the law says do this, it's never done. It's because the law says, for example, have no other gods, right? Honor your father and mother. No stealing. No adultery, right? It's never done. It's never finished because every hour of every day of your life, you must keep all those commandments. The law says do that. So you do it. And it says do it again. And you do it. And do it again. And you have to do it. And that metronome, that rhythm, it's never stops. That's why Paul calls it in Galatians chapter 3 a curse. The law is never satisfied. The law never stops. And the law says, do this, and it is never done, because as soon as you have kept that law, you must turn around and keep it again, 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 without any failure, without any flaws, all 10. And to miss one is to miss them all. The righteousness of God can't come through the doing of the law. It comes through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is not the work we keep. Faith is not a law that we keep. Faith is merely the instrument by which we receive the righteousness of God by believing something about Christ. He is the object of our faith. He is what we believe. God does not count you righteous because you have faith. He counts you righteous because of whom you believe and what you believe, what you trust, what you rely upon. In our confession, it says on justification, those who God effectually calls, He also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. In other words, he doesn't say, okay, because they believe, they're righteous. But by imputing Christ's act of obedience unto the whole law, and His passive obedience in His death for their whole and soul righteousness. It's the gift of God. Now, so here in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. The righteousness comes how? By faith in Christ. Who gets it? All who believe. Again, one reason why he states it this way, it's very important. A young child can't say, well, my parents believed, therefore I'm good. Or we can't say, well, my pastor believes, therefore I'm good. or that the church has long held this to be true, therefore I'm good. No, the righteousness of God comes to us through faith in Christ. We are believing Christ or believing something about Christ, and Paul's going to tell us what that is in a moment. But he says, whatever is true about Christ as the means of righteousness comes only to those who actually believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, what is it about Christ that we're to believe? Verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. These are beautiful words. To those who have taken seriously the fact that they have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in the sight of God, the law shows them how often they fall short of the will of God. These words are so wonderful. Being justified as a gift by His grace. If you have the old King James, or even better, the American Standard of 1902, it would say being justified freely. While gift is a fine translation, because when you get a gift, usually you get a gift, you didn't do anything to get it, right? Because if you did something for it, it's not a gift. It's a wage. But the word here isn't the word gift. The word here, the Greek word Paul uses, is related to gift, but it isn't the word gift. It's the word freely. It's used in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says in the upper room that he's going to be persecuted by the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees. And it says, as it is said, they hated me without a cause. It's the same word here. They hated me without a cause. So in other words, you could have translated this being justified without a cause. Without a cause in you. God is going to declare you righteous freely. Without a cause in you. Oh, I wish that could just, by God's Holy Spirit, that would just seep down in from our ears into our heart. That the gospel is a promise that God will declare us to be righteous freely, not because of anything that we can ever do in the keeping of the law, as important as the law is, important doing the will of God is. What the gospel promises is that which the law cannot give. The gospel promises the righteousness of God giving to us as a gift freely, without a cause, by His grace. That sinful men and women such as you or I can be made to be in the sight of God as sharing in, participating in His righteousness freely because of His grace. Now, what is grace? He defines that for us. The grace that comes through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The word for redemption here is the word to buy out. And I think we've used this illustration in the past. You know, those of us who are old enough to remember S&H green stamps. And we used to go to the store, gas station, grocery store. Today you get coupons, right? Well, we used to get stamps. And I remember my mother making my brother and my sister and I sit and lick all these stamps and fill these books. And we'd go to the S&H Green Stamp Redemption Store. And if we had enough stamps, we could get some really cool stuff. More technically, this word redemption is used as the word to ransom. To pay a price to buy somebody out. It's used of the slave market. The person in the slave market, the slave. A slave has no ability to leave the market. He is bought, she is bought or sold by a price. The Bible says that we have not only all sinned, but those who have sinned are slaves to sin. That's why you struggle with it. It wages war against your mind and against your soul. There's that power in your parts that Paul will talk about in Romans 7 that rise up. You know that's wrong. You know that attitude is wrong. You know that action is wrong. You know that behavior is wrong. You know that it's a violation of the law of God. And yet, there's something inside you that says, in your mind, you're arguing no. And there's something in your body, in your members, yes. We're slaves to sin. As Paul said already, and we've already highlighted, there's no distinction. I already know certain things that are true of every one of you. And there just is equally true of me. I already know that you love the creature more than the creator. I already know that you've exchanged the truth of God for lies. And I already know that you are a slave to sin. That there is a principle working in you. Those things are true. What I may not know is how those things are manifested. One person may manifest that struggle with sin in this direction in terms of, say, drugs or alcohol. This person over here in pride and arrogance and disobedience to parents. This person over here in just never being content or satisfied with what they had, so they need more. They need more, and they need more. This person over here, it's sexual. This person over here, it's that they want to worship God their own way. But what I know is true of all of us, because there is no distinction, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, is that we all have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We all love the creature more than the creator. And that we all have this indwelling sin in which we wage war, and prior to coming to Christ, we are completely enslaved to. And so the righteousness of God comes to those kinds of people. How? Freely. Without a cause in us. By His grace. Something that cannot be earned or deserved. Through the liberating work of a Redeemer who redeems us, He pays the price to get us out of the marketplace of soul slavery. The redemption which is in Christ Jesus. How does He, what was the price that was to be paid? What was the price of redemption that gets us out of the slave market? Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. If verse 24 is sublime, verse 25 transcends it. God has publicly put on display Jesus Christ as a propitiation. In other words, whatever Jesus did, He didn't do it in secret. And you can go back and you can read all the secular history you want to read. You can go back and read the Roman historians of the first century, and you will find the references to the death, the public death of Jesus Christ reported widely, not just in the Bible. Jesus died publicly. That's one reason why in the Nicene Creed that we quote every Sunday, that we confess each Lord's Day, that He became man and He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why does Pilate get in there? To remind us of this very idea that God publicly presented Christ as a propitiation. What's a propitiation? Well, some of the translations that are not good translations have tried to slip in other things, expiation, atonement, whatever. But it's better not to change the words that are hard. It's better to explain them. And a propitiation is a very interesting word in that it comes to us in the idea of a satisfying. In fact, the word, the core of the word for propitiation actually has to do with an idea of making happy. Now, that's not what the word propitiation itself means, but the word group that it comes from. And what a propitiation was a sacrifice, in this case a blood sacrifice, which would appease the wrath of God for the breaking of His law and our failing to obey it and the satisfying of His just justice against our sin. Paul argued earlier in chapter 3 about, quoting from Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge. God's response to sin is always a holy wrath against every sin and a just judgment that must condemn that sin. Propitiation satisfies that sin. Now, what's kind of interesting about this is this. The word propitiation is blood has a very important history in the Bible. Back in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9, the same word that Paul uses right here is translated mercy seat. In fact, I'd like you to turn back in your Old Testaments to the book of Exodus and the 25th chapter to illustrate this word, Exodus chapter 25. You remember the context. Israel has been brought out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery, which they dwelt in for all those years down in Egypt. They've passed through the Red Sea. He's given them water to drink and manna to eat. And now He meets with them in chapter 19 and 20 at Mount Sinai. He gives them the law and establishes a covenant with them. And then He begins to ask them to build a sanctuary, a tabernacle, which will eventually one day, many years later, become the temple in Jerusalem. And with very specific details of how He will be worshipped and where He will be worshipped, none of it's up for grabs, according to the people of God. They are to follow very precisely the directions that He gives for the worship and the place of worship. And then He starts in verse 10 of 25. He says, "And they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubit wide and 1.5 cubit high. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, and inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it, and you shall cast 4 gold rings for it, and to fasten them on its four feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it, and 2 on the other side of it. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. And the poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be removed from it. And you shall put it into the ark, the testimony which I shall give you." Now watch. The word mercy seat is going to come up. And the word mercy seat here, when the Jews translated the Bible from Hebrew into Greek, the Septuagint, they used exactly the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, that God presented Jesus as a propitiation through faith in His blood. Verse 17, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat, make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other, and you shall make the cherubim one piece with the mercy seat." at its two ends. And the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat, with their wings facing one another, and their faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. And you shall have the mercy seat on top of the ark, and the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give you. So six or seven times the word mercy seat comes up. Now let's stop for a moment before we read the next verse. This is going to be in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Where was the tabernacle? When Israel finally builds it, where is it? Well, it's amongst the people. Yes, but more than just amongst the people, it's in the center of the people. You remember that all the 12 tribes will camp around them by tribes. Some tribes to the north, some to the east and west, some to the south. And right in the middle was the tabernacle. But what's interesting, as one expositor pointed out, is the tabernacle was off-center. Remember, it was a little bit long, right? It's not a square, it's more rectangular. So the tabernacle is in the center, but the tabernacle itself is a little off-center. And to one end of it is the holy place, which is in the center of all of Israel. And in the center of the holy place is the mercy seat. And so, as one expositor put it, in the center of the center of the center is the mercy seat of God. The propitiation, the place of propitiation, the place where the blood would be given for the shedding of our, the blood will be spread or sprinkled for the forgiveness of our sins. In the center of Israel, in the center of the center of the center is this mercy seat. Look at verse 22. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. There at this mercy seat, God meets with us, and God speaks to us in the center of the center of the center at the mercy seat. Bring that over to Romans chapter 3. God has said that the righteousness that we need in order to stand in the presence of God is not found by the doing of the law. Rather, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, verse 22, comes to us through faith in Christ. We've all sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. But being justified freely, being justified as a gift. How? By His grace. How? What does His grace do? Through the purchase, the price, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. In other words, brothers and sisters, Jesus is our mercy seat. Jesus is on the cross, publicly displayed, is where God will meet with us. It's there, Jesus, as our mercy seat, that not only our sins are forgiven and we are cleansed by His blood, but the grace of God bestows upon us the complete and perfect obedience of Christ as if it were our own, so that we may stand in His presence just and holy without spot or wrinkle. Jesus is the mercy seat, where all of the anger of God's just judgment against our sin is done away with. Where all of the just judgment of God that must come against our sin is satisfied. Freely, without cause, in us. Purely by His grace. That's why in closing, I'll just quote again Martin Luther from the Heidelberg Disputation. You know that I've quoted often the 28th thesis, that God's love is not like the love of man. Man's love is reactive. God's love is creative. Earlier in that same disputation, Luther used as one of his proofs this statement. Rather than seeking its own good, the love of God flows forth and bestows good. Isn't that wonderful? Rather than seeking its own good, the love of God flows forth and bestows good. There's its creative power. Therefore, sinners are attractive to God. The sinners are attractive because they're loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. God's love doesn't come to us because we kept the law and God is pleased with that. God's love comes to us precisely because we can't. And His love bestows upon us that which we could never do. God's grace and love creates in us that which is attractive to Him. God creates in us that which is desirable to Him in and through Jesus, our mercy seat, our propitiation. Freely and by God's grace, God works in us that which we could never do in 1,000 lifetimes. What the law says, do this, and it's never done. But grace says, believe this, and it's done already. The gospel says, believe that Jesus Christ, that in Jesus Christ, not only are you redeemed, the price has been paid to get you out of the house of slavery, but in His blood, He is the mercy seat in which all of the just judgment and the holy wrath of God is completely satisfied. God is well pleased with you. God is made pleased with you. We are His beloved children in whom He is well pleased freely and without cause. In us, but purely by His grace alone. And there is the gospel. It's not what we do in ourselves that will make us right with God. It's what God has done in His grace in and through Jesus Christ that makes us able to stand in His presence holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle. By God's grace and His grace alone for us in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinful men and women, and left to ourselves, all that we find in our hearts and in our minds is sin. We were conceived in sin, and we have lived out that sin, and we have done evil in Your sight. And we know that it is Your desire to find in us faithfulness and righteousness. But when You look into us, even as we look into ourselves, what do we find but sin? Thank You, Heavenly Father, that by Your grace You have provided a means by which we might become partakers of the righteousness that You require. A righteousness that we could never make or keep or produce ourselves, but that which You give as a gift through the redeeming and propitiatory work of Jesus Christ. O Heavenly Father, send forth Your Spirit upon us today, and may we come to believe that Jesus is our mercy seat, where we find real reconciliation with You. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.